I'd like to greet you with the words that John wrote to the seven churches. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I quote that scripture, well, because I like it, because it's appropriate, but maybe especially this morning because he made us kings and priests. It's been a blessing to be here. Thank you, Ben, for your devotions. Thank you, Elvin, and the other Sunday school teachers for teaching. Elvin, for teaching in the adult class here. Appreciated the discussion. I am so glad, and I am so glad that we are justified by faith and not the works of the law. By the works of the law, no flesh can be justified. Every one of the Old Testament saints, saints though they were, did not have their sins forgiven in their lifetime. They did not have a clear conscience. The blood of bulls and of goats can't take away sins. Those things were not rectified. Those things were not taken care of until the death of Jesus Christ. But we, in this age of the church, can believe, and that we are justified by our belief in Jesus Christ. Such a blessing. So in the sermons I've been preaching lately, I've been going through the using as topics the articles in the Dordrecht Confession of Faith. The article this morning is the office of teachers and ministers, male and female, in the church. So the last time we discussed what the church is and what she is doing and what she's about. And so I guess now that we know what the church is, it's time to give her some structure. It's time to put some flesh and bones to this and to make it something that we know how to relate with and deal with. And it's not just an abstract. This is flesh and bones and how we work with it. And this article is the lengthiest of the articles. And I think it reflects the burden that the writers had for the role that ministers and teachers play in the function of the church. And it was probably especially important to them because in the beginning century of the Anabaptist movement, there was a very real threat that the life of the elder was on the line. And a lot of the elders did not last very long, I suppose you could say. In the Swiss and Dutch Anabaptist churches, they did not have the luxury of religious freedom that we have today and that we enjoy. To have an eldership responsibility was to have a target on your back. To be rebaptized was to violate civil law. Imagine that. So we would have a civil law that regulates what we do here. Baptism, communion. We can't relate to that, but they did. And so to rebaptize was to violate civil law. It was a crime. It was something that was an offense against government, and they were subject to civil punishment. And so that was bad enough. But then to be the one who was doing the rebaptizing was to subject yourself to worse treatment yet. So the church needed to be flexible, and it needed to be ready at a moment's notice to re-elect an elder in the case of the capture or the killing of a church leader. And so I think that's a little bit of the backdrop to the article here. So I'm going to read that. Regarding the offices and election of persons to the same in the church, we believe and confess that as the church cannot exist and prosper, nor continue in its structure, without offices and regulations, that therefore the Lord Jesus himself, as a father in his house, appointed and prescribed his offices and ordinances, and has given commandments concerning the same as to how each should walk therein, give heed to his own work and calling, and do as it becomes him to do. For he himself, as the faithful and great shepherd and bishop of our souls, was sent into the world not to wound, to break, or to destroy the souls of men, but to heal them, to seek that which is lost, and to pull down the hedges and partition wall, so as to make out of many one, thus collecting out of Jews and heathen, yea, out of all nations, a church in his name, for which, so that none might go astray or be lost, he laid down his life, and thus procured for them salvation, made them free, and redeemed them, to which blessing no one could help them or be of service in obtaining it. And that he, besides this, left his church before his departure, provided with faithful ministers, apostles, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, whom he had chosen by prayer and supplication through the Holy Spirit, so that they might govern the church, feed his flock, watch over, maintain, and care for the same, yea, do all things as he left them an example, taught them and commanded them to do, and likewise to teach the church to observe all things whatsoever he commanded them. Also that the apostles were afterwards, as faithful followers of Christ and leaders in the church, diligent in these matters, namely in choosing through prayer and supplication to God, brethren who were to provide all the churches in the cities and circuits with bishops, pastors, and leaders, and to ordain in these offices such men as took heed to themselves and unto the doctrine, and also unto the flock, who were sound in faith, pious in their life and conversation, and who had as well as within the church as without a good reputation and a good report, so that they might be a light and example in all godliness and good works, might worthily administer the Lord's ordinances, baptism and sacrament, and that they, the brethren sent by the apostles, might also, at all places where such were to be had, appoint faithful men as elders who were able to teach others, confirm them in the name of the Lord with the laying on of hands, and who with the elders were to take care of all things with which the church stood in need, so that they, as faithful servants, might well occupy their Lord's money, gain thereby, and thus save themselves and those that hear them, that they should also take good care, particularly each of the charge over which he had the oversight, that all the circuits should be well provided with almoners, who have the care and oversight of the poor, and who were to receive gifts and alms, and again faithfully to distribute them among the poor saints who were in need, and this in all honesty as is becoming. Also that honorable old widows should be chosen as deaconesses, who besides the almoners are to visit, comfort, and care of the poor, and take care of the poor, the weak, the afflicted, and the needy, also to visit and comfort and take care of widows and orphans, and further assist in taking care of any matters in the church that properly come within their sphere according to their ability. And as it further regards the almoners, that they, particularly if they are fit persons and chosen and ordained thereto by the church, may also, in aid and relief of the bishops, exhort the church, being, as already remarked, chosen thereto, and thus assist in word and doctrine, so that each one may serve the other from love with the gift which he has received from the Lord, so that through the common service and assistance of each member, according to his ability, the body of Christ may be edified, and the Lord's vineyard and church be preserved in its growth and structure. Now, that's a real mouthful, but the essence of it is, well, I want to talk about that, but the essence of it is that Jesus did this, and then he told the apostles to do it, and then the apostles were also given the charge to do this in every city where they were supposed to be starting churches. So that was kind of a sequence that's laid out here at the beginning. And then it also talks about how that there should be deacons and deaconesses. And then it concludes with the idea that all the members together are responsible for the function and prosperity of the church. So that's kind of in a lump sum what it's saying. So any organization, any structure needs a little bit of organization and structure, I suppose you could say. And so our organization and our function is according to Jesus' words and what he gave us, the commands that are given to us in Scripture, specifically in the New Testament. And so we'd like to think about this and how that the church should function together. So to do that, we should start with 1 Corinthians 12. And I'd like to read that whole chapter. So turn there with me, please. First Corinthians 12. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. For ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore I gave you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are diversities of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been made all to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. For if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary, and those members upon which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but the members should have the same care one for another. For whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. But now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, have all the gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way. So there are bones and muscles, there is brain and heart, and there are feet and noses and ears and eyes. And Paul writes how he doesn't use this term, but he says in our terminology, he points out how it's funny how that we esteem the parts of the body that are less important. The feeble members, maybe he's referring to the heart and the lungs because they're inside and they have to be protected by the rib cage. They're among the most important, and the big strong ones like your legs and your arms, you can actually amputate and a person can still keep on living. And Paul writes how that is, it's odd how that we think that our arms and legs are the most important part. But the point of it is that God wants us to work together, feeble or strong, beautiful or ugly, honorable or dishonorable, for the good of the body. He wants us to be a part of the body, an organ or a limb that is outside or detached from the body is grotesque. I think you'd agree with me that the eyes of a person are probably the most beautiful part of the body. And I think you'd agree with me that an eye out of its socket is horrifying. So the members in place the members together is the intention. And so we need to function together. The crux of the matter is the health and the continuity of the church. I'd like you to remember that. That the crux of the matter is the health and the continuity of the church. Health as in being vibrant and alive and reproducing and growing, and continuity from the apostles' time until the time when the church marries her groom. The charge of the church, as described in this article, is essentially to continue the work that Jesus came into the world to do. And it cites about four or five passages of Scripture, and I'd like to look at those. That the church's call is to do as Jesus did, to continue the work that Jesus came to do. Jesus said, "Greater works than these shall ye do, because I go to my Father." So he is saying that he, in his humanity, was limited, and the church will be less limited by the power of the Holy Spirit than what Jesus was when he was here. Now, that's kind of hard for me to understand, but that's what Jesus says. So he wants the church to continue the work that he came to do. So think about these words in Luke 4, 18 to 21. As we think about how that the church is called to continue the work that Jesus came to do. These are Jesus' words, I think, in the synagogue at Nazareth, if I have this right. But he's quoting Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and the recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he closed the book and he gave the scroll to the minister, and he sat down, and the eyes of everyone that was in the synagogue looked on him. They were fastened on him. And he began to say to them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your eyes, in your ears." So Jesus was the fulfillment, he's saying, of that Old Testament prophecy. And so the work that we are called to do is a continuation of that work that was prophesied by Isaiah. Now, I don't know if that means anything to you or not, but here we are, this side of Jesus, Jesus being the fulfillment of the prophecy that was given before him. And I think that's fascinating. But Jesus wants us to continue that work of preaching the gospel to the poor and to heal the brokenhearted and to preach deliverance to the captives and to give the recovering of the sight to the blind and to set at liberty them that are bruised. After eating with the publican Zacchaeus, in Luke 19, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." And we are to continue that work as well. Not to break or to bruise. To heal the brokenhearted. So the church is called not to break or to bruise, but to heal and to restore. I think we need to recapture the vision of the call to healing and restoration. Now, when I say that, it almost makes it sound as if we lost it. I don't want to put it that way, because I think we have that vision. And if we don't, we need to recapture it. But I would like to for us to rekindle it in our minds and to give us a new picture. Just think about that, is that we are called to heal and restore, not to break or to bruise. Like Jesus said, that a bruised reed will he not break, and a broken and a smoking flax shall he not quench. Something like that. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to heal and to restore. The world is a hurting and a broken place, and it is full of broken and hurting people, and it is our mission to minister to them. It is our duty to keep on doing the things that Jesus did. James writes, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. You know, we seemingly have a recipe for how we keep ourselves unspotted from the world. And I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm not trying to discount that. But in the same phrase, it also tells us that we should minister to those who are afflicted. And that's pretty easy for us to let down and to shrug off, because we don't have that spelled out quite so neatly and tidily as we do some of the other things that we are called to do and how we are called to live. But that's pure religion, and it's undefiled before God, is to minister to those in affliction. Then another thing that we are called to do is the Great Commission. Go ye into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Go ye into the world and preach the gospel to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I command you. These are things that the church is called to do as an extension of what Jesus came to do, to seek the lost. Jesus came as a shepherd, and he wants us to continue that shepherding work. John 10, I am the good shepherd. Jesus came as a good shepherd. He said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so not know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Gives me the picture of there is something coming against the sheep, and the hireling, let's say it's a wolf or a bear, and a hireling sees it and flees. But the shepherd will actually stand there and sacrifice his own life for the sake of the flock of sheep. And that's what is such a clear picture of what Jesus came to do. And this is what he calls us to do as well. To give our lives for the sake of others. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And he calls us to the same ministry. It is also the church's responsibility to break down barriers that exist between people, to be peacemakers. That's what Jesus came to do, and he also extends this to us. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in the flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to making himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So Jesus came to bring peace both interpersonally between people and peace with God. Just a thought on bringing interpersonal peace and how that we are called to do that as well. Aaron Lapp Jr. from Weavertown has been working on some commentaries of the New Testament, and in his book on Ephesians, on this passage that I just read, he tells of two men that lived in a double house along Route 340. And along the front of this house, there was an extended porch facing the road. And one of the two men, or somebody, had painted a line right down the middle of these two houses, right between these two boundaries, delineating which property was which. These two men that lived in these houses lived there and hadn't communicated for years. And one day, Charlie, who lived on the one side, crossed the line and was shot and killed at a point-blank range just for crossing that line. Jesus came to remove that line. That line that brings animosity and hatred between people. He came to remove that line, and he calls the church to continue in that work. To remove barriers that exist between people. Now, I'm talking about a line that isn't intended to be there. There is a line between the church and the world. I'm not talking about that line, but I'm talking about barriers that exist between people. A line that exists where no lines are meant to be. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God, Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount. And secondly, peace with God. That's the second idea of peace that Jesus calls the church to work for. All people are called to be reconciled to God, and he has given us this ministry of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 to 20. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. All things are of God, and who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though Christ did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. So he calls us to minister as he ministered. He calls us to serve as he served. He calls us to continue the work that within the church that he began. So this is the work of the church. This is what we are trying to accomplish. But the thing is that we need to know how this gets done, and we need structure. And so this is kind of how the article is laid out. It tells us first about the mission of the church, and then it tells us a little bit about the structure of the church. So I'd like to give you just a few thoughts of the differences of function within the church. And so it is the pastor's charge to feed and to govern and to oversee and to protect and to provide. Acts 20, verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. And then in Ephesians 4, it talks about, maybe I should just turn there. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto the perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we be henceforth no more children and tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So the point is, for the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastors and teachers to supply and to equip the saints, to equip the body. In this passage, I almost get the picture of a sergeant at arms. Now, Kinley has been doing so well in Ephesians 6, where it talks about how the Christian is depicted as a soldier who is in warfare against the powers of darkness. And in this passage, we get the picture of this soldier standing there, and it is the charge of the pastors and the apostles and prophets and evangelists and teachers to equip this man. He's the sergeant at arms. That's the man in the military who is responsible for the equipment and to make sure it gets to his men. So that's kind of in this passage, that's kind of the responsibility of the pastor. And then there's responsibilities for each of you as well in relation to function. Hebrews 13, where it says, remember them that have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. And in Hebrews 13, verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, that they may give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Now, in that verse, in verse 17, the German gives you the idea that you're to listen on or to obey your teachers and to follow them. Now, if there is something that will put humility in the heart of the God-fearing preacher, it is that he knows that he is called to call the church to follow him. So I don't know if you can think about it in that way or not. But then the next verse, in verse 18, following that, where it says, obey them that have the rule over you, and so on. The next verse is, pray for us. It seems the writer had a clear understanding of the need of prayer that he had. And his responsibility before God. Pray for us. Finally, brethren, he writes in 2 Thessalonians, Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians, pray for us that the word of God may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you. So there it is. We need that so much. In Exodus 17, Israel had just crossed the Red Sea, and they hadn't come to the Mount Sinai yet, and Amalek came up and was fighting against them. And Moses said, I'm going to go up on top of the hill and I'm going to watch the battle. And it says he took the rod of God in his hand. And then it says that Moses was up there and Aaron and Hur were up there with him. And they were watching the battle. And whenever Moses raised the rod of God, at least that's the picture I get, he took the rod of God in his hand. Whenever Moses raised his hands, then the children of Israel were more strong. Whenever he left them down, when his hands get tired, then the tide of the battle would go the other way and Amalek would start advancing. And so what happened was it said that Aaron and Hur came alongside him and they stayed his hands. You want to stay in the hands of your preachers, you pray for them. We need that so much. So there's an order and there's a difference in function. But there's still no hierarchy, if you want to put it that way. He has made us kings and priests. That is so clear. In fact, I think it's Exodus 19 or the beginning of 20, somewhere right in there at the giving of the law, or just prior to the giving of the law, God told his people that he wants to make of them a nation of priests. But it seems the people kind of drew back from that and they appointed Moses to be that. But now, I think it's clear in the New Testament that he made us kings and priests, as in every one of us. And Jesus gave us real clear teaching on how that all of his followers are to be brethren. He exposed the hypocrisy of the Pharisees when they loved to have the best seats in the synagogues and in their feasts. They did things specifically and intentionally to look good, and they liked lofty titles. And Jesus said this to his disciples, be ye not called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. So there's a brotherhood here. There's not a hierarchy. There's no masters, and there's no rabbis, and there's no fathers as such. Because we are all brethren. And we are all called to subject ourselves as servants. Luke 22 Jesus said, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But it shall not be so. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. So I get from that the title of minister that we often use is quite appropriate. To minister means to attend to the needs of someone. So a minister in the church attends to the needs that are there. And the funny thing is about that is that Jesus, way back at the beginning of the church, knew that there were going to be needs in the church. Isn't that odd? Maybe it is. The scripture foresees the needs of in the church. And so he calls us to minister to those needs. The minister who serves is following in Jesus' footsteps. He ministers as he feeds. He serves as he looks out for danger. He ministers as he protects. And he serves as he addresses sin. Perhaps we've lost something in English that is accurate in the German as the way that the, I don't know if all old order Amish do it this way or not, but this is how that I often thought of it. And a lot of us do, that the offices in the church could well be translated as servant or servant of the poor, which is the deacon, and a full servant, which is the bishop. So do you see that? So the word is service. The word is minister. That is the function and that is the role. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 14, I'm trying to get you to understand how this goes together about difference in function and how this goes together, especially when it talks about that we are all supposed to be subject one to the other. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 14, he says, behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. So in a family setting, think about this a little bit. Who or what is it about? Is it about the parents or is it about the children? You know, a family is really, it's about the children. But perhaps you'd better think of it, it'd be better thought of, as is for the sake of the continuity of the human race, right? So it's not about the parents. It's not even necessarily about the children, but there is an order and a function there. So in a church setting, who or what is it all about? It's not so much that it's one or the other, the one above the other, but it is about the health and the continuity of the church. There's a couple of things that I'd like for us to think about, yeah, just briefly, and that's in 1 Corinthians 9. I want to say a word or two about unsalaried ministers. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul writes, how that God ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Now, I'm not sure exactly what it means to live of the gospel. But he uses the example of how God prescribed in the law that an ox wasn't supposed to be muzzled when it treads out the corn. And he says that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. And so he asks the question, did God actually care so much for the oxen, or was there something else that he was trying to get us to learn? And he says, it is for us, no doubt, that the law was that the ox shouldn't be muzzled. But then he goes on. So that's kind of the setting. And then he goes on. I should read you a couple verses here in verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 9. But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things, that it should be so done unto me. For it were better for me to die than any man should make my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For If I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. What is my reward then? Verily that, when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. So Paul says, so while he deserves to live off the gospel, he's not going to ask of it. In fact, he would rather die than to be salaried. It's basically what he's saying. And this provides a couple things. It provides safety against ear tickling. See, if you're paid for your labor, you're responsible to do what the one who is paying you wants you to do. And so if you're not paid, you have a certain leverage that the one who is being paid doesn't have. So to preach just for the freedom of preaching provides the minister with the freedom to preach the truth, without the fear of being fired. It's really what it does. So don't ever take this privilege from me. Don't ever take this privilege from any of us. Don't bind our freedom to preach the truth with the offer of paying for it. Men of Simons, in language that's so typical of the 16th century, he says he would rather be hitched between four horses and pulled in four different directions than to have the privilege of preaching the gospel for nothing to be taken from him. There's another thing that I'd like you to think about as far as preachers go, and that is to be called from among. That's how they did the deacons in Acts 6. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you. Look ye out among you. Seven men of honest report, and so on. There's a lesson in history that I think we would do well to think about. And that is when Mennonite schools, this is just an illustration, 100 years ago or so, a little less maybe, when Mennonite schools, I'm talking about the colleges. They hired by credentials rather than by conviction. They soon lost their traditional biblicism. When personal needs such as counseling and giving guidance in our churches are filled by those who have secular credentials rather than those with a vested biblical brotherly concern, I'm not sure what's going to happen to us. I don't think it'd be good. When our ministry offices are filled with those with education and titles from seminaries, rather than those who understand and promote our heritage, we will also lose our traditional biblicism. I'm convinced. But so here's the rub. How can we, in our Bible schools and churches, let's say, keep our former preachers or tradesmen preachers if our young people are comparing what they hear in colleges and universities to what they hear preached on a Sunday morning? The university professor will always be smoother and more eloquent because of his training and constant practice than the self-educated tradesman or the self-educated farmer who preaches once a month. There's a couple considerations here. And the first is to us as preachers, and that is to do our homework. But secondly, to the young person who's comparing the two, and that is that credentials can be deceptive. Secular education may give the speaker some charisma and some polish and some charm, but it does not give him the wisdom from above that you actually need to hear preached from your pulpit on a Sunday morning. What is said actually matters more than how it's said. What is said actually matters more than how it's said and how it's presented. The gauge by which you measure content must always be the scripture. Emotion and presentation comes way next. The best place to learn how to preach, I would submit, is in the context of the gathered body. This way, the body has the input into what the preacher preaches and how he preaches it, and not an outside resource. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech nor wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now I have a couple of notes here that I was going to, it's time to close. I was going to talk about yet about the role of women in the church, and maybe I can address this the next time I preach. So I think we'll close with that. Let's kneel for prayer.